I suspect a number of you have had the experience of sitting on a jury. How many of you have had that privilege? All right. Some of you have enjoyed that. I've talked to some of you and they said, I really enjoyed that. It was a learning experience. It was a great experience. Others of you didn't find it all that much fun. I've only had my name come up every once in a while. And when I've signed as to what I do, I get rejected. So I've not had that privilege of going and sitting in on a jury. But I was listening to the story of one individual by the name of Stephen who had that opportunity. He lived in California at the time. And the case he said that I sat through was a drunk driving charge against a young woman. Her blood level alcohol was 0.2 and the legal limit in California was 0.1. So he thought it would be just a few moments, it would be a slam dunk kind of thing, but boy did he find out that he was wrong. He got into the jury room and one man began ignoring all the specific instruction that the judge had given. And this man said, well, I can drink that much booze and drive safely. And I think she's innocent. Apparently there were others in the room who thought the same thing. After about 3 hours, this individual by the name of Stephen said, look, she's guilty. The legal limit's 0.1, she's 0.2, she's a lawbreaker. And then there was a woman who piped up and said, yeah, but I don't think we ought to judge anyone because we too are going to be judged. And finally, about 5 p.m., this man said, look, this woman is guilty. We're going to vote guilty so that we can all go home and not have to come back tomorrow. So that was the end of his story. Most of us are involved in having to pass judgment on something, a verdict on something or someone, whether or not we really want to do it. We're forced to do that. And maybe like this jury, we don't want to be involved, but we are involved. Well, this morning we're going to look at a number of individuals who were forced to make a decision about Jesus. To be neutral really is to take a side. There's no such thing as looking at Jesus and coming away and being neutral. And these events aren't just tied into 2,000 years ago. The person of Jesus and our response to who he is critically important for today. For 2015. And you need to understand, though, that your decision about Jesus, your verdict about Jesus, doesn't change who he is. We aren't passing judgment on Jesus. We're making a decision about who we are in light of the person of Christ. And every single time a person comes into contact with Jesus, no matter how inadvertent it might be, we need to understand that we have been faced with a critical decision. If you decide to investigate further about the claims of Jesus, your eternal destiny can be changed as you respond to that truth. If you ignore what you've heard or you ridicule it, your eternal destiny will go in the opposite direction. To do nothing is to make a decision about Christ. And so this morning what we want to do is we have been working our way through the Gospel of Luke. We come to a section in which we're going to see four individuals and their response to the person of Jesus, their verdict on the person of Jesus, and the fact that they choose to reject Jesus. We'll see how that impacts their life. But this morning I want you to understand that your verdict on Jesus has no effect on Jesus, but it impacts your eternal destiny. Your verdict about who Jesus is doesn't change anything about him, but it changes something about you. It would be like going up and standing on the roof and deciding, I think I'm going to jump off of the roof, but I'm going to negate gravity. I'm going to say gravity doesn't exist. Well, you may say that, but you're going to make an impact literally. And so our decision as we look at the person of Jesus to be reminded of who he is and what he has done is absolutely critical. So I invite you to grab a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 23, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 12 this morning. Luke chapter 23, verses 1 to 12. If you're following along in a pew Bible, it's page 1054. Page 1054. Let me give to you a little bit of a roadmap, some signs of how we want to go where we're trying to get this morning. First of all, what we want to do is, as we look at this story, is to see that Jesus is brought before Pilate, and we see that in verses 1 through 6. And then we see Jesus before Herod in verses 7 to 12. And then I want to take and look at either four men or four individuals, four groups of individuals that point us and help us understand the impact of a verdict on Jesus. If you've been with us, we've been, as I said, working our way through the Gospel of Luke. And Lord willing, looks like we're going to come to a completion about Easter Sunday this year. It's been a while, but there are some tremendous events, tremendous things we needed to learn. And as we come to the chapters 23 and 24, we realize that we're getting to the whole mission of why Jesus came. We're coming to that point where he is headed to the cross. The reason for why he was born, as we recall, for unto you, the Christmas story, is born in the city of David a what? Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This is the mission of Jesus. This is the purpose of Jesus. And now we come to that point in chapters 23 and 24 of Luke that help us understand exactly what he accomplished for us. We've entered into that time period. It's been Thursday night, Friday morning of what's often referred to as the Passion Week. On Sunday, the previous Sunday was Palm Sunday, where Jesus went in riding on that donkey, offering himself as the Messiah, fulfilling prophecy, and then of course he was rejected and he was taken before religious leaders and he was tried before them, and they could not come up with any kind of accusation. So they had to pay some individuals to tell stories, to tell lies, and those individuals who told those lies still couldn't get on the same page. So Jesus has stood before the religious leaders, and their verdict, though they don't like it, is basically he's an innocent man, but we've got to send him to the cross. This morning as we pick up the story, it's Jesus before the legal rulers. So religiously, Jesus is declared innocent. There is nothing that he has done by which he goes to the cross because of his failure. And now Jesus goes before the before the secular rulers in order to demonstrate before us that Jesus heads to the cross not because he broke any Roman law. And so let's look together this morning at Jesus in front of Pilate, Jesus in front of Herod, and then understand that there's a verdict that we all render about Jesus, and that will impact our life. Let's pick up the story in verses 1 through 6 of Luke chapter 23. When the whole body of them got together and brought him before Jesus, and we need to stop and say, oh, the whole body of whom? What's the Sanhedrin? It's the religious leaders. There were 70 of them. And this was a sight that probably Pilate had never seen, because they just never got together. They were never on the same page. They were always fighting each other. I mean, could you imagine that our political leaders, both Republican and Democrat, all came together at the same time about some issue? That would be pretty momentous, wouldn't it? Well, that's kind of the picture of what takes place here. Here are these religious groups that have been infighting for centuries, as it were. And they're all coming before Pilate, something that Pilate had never seen before. And they began to accuse him. They began to accuse Jesus, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding him to pay taxes and towards Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ the King." Now, notice what they're saying, the accusations. He's misleading our nation. Well, how's he doing that? He's forbidding to pay taxes. That's not what Jesus has said. You remember, we've worked through that. There was an attempt to trap Jesus, right? Do you pay taxes to Caesar or do you give money to God? And Jesus basically got very direct with them and said, well, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God what belongs to God. There's not a conflict there. So Jesus never said, don't pay taxes. They went on to say, well, he's misleading our nation. No, he isn't. He's told the truth. He's calling himself a king. He is Messiah, but not in the sense that Pilate is talking about. And so even these accusations before Pilate are fabricated. So those are the accusations. And then there's Pilate's interrogation or Pilate's question in verse 3. So Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him and said, "It's as you say." That Jesus is king, but not in the way that Pilate is thinking about. He's not one who's come to stand up against Roman rule, of which Pilate was a representative. And so as Pilate has interrogated Jesus, you notice in verse 4 that Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. That as Pilate looked at Jesus, he understood that Jesus was not a lawbreaker. That Jesus was not claiming to be king as they were saying that he was, as the religious leaders were saying. Remember that Jesus is now standing before Pilate. He's already been through the religious interrogation in which he was beaten and struck and undoubtedly bloodied and bruised. So here's Jesus standing before Pilate. He has no army. He has no palace. He has no entourage. His followers have left. He's beaten and bloody. And Pilate is thinking, you've got to be kidding that he's claiming to be that kind of a king. And so Pilate says to them, I don't find anything. He's an innocent man. Pilate declares Jesus innocent. Now, as you compare Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and their story, their perspective on this event, it's really rather fascinating. Because in John chapter 19, after Pilate has says he's innocent and they cry out again, then Pilate says to the religious leaders, hey, well then, if you think he's guilty, you go kill him yourself. Why didn't they do that? A little bit later in Acts chapter 7, we realize that there's this riot. Remember Stephen? He's the first martyr of the church. Remember that? And in Acts 7, there's this riot, and what do? They all gather around Stephen, and they start throwing stones at him, and they stone him to death. And the concept there is it's being cast down upon Stephen. So why didn't they do that with Jesus? Why didn't they just say, hey, we'll go out and stone him to death? Because prophecy had to be fulfilled. Dear friends, I want you to understand that all through these events, even though the religious leaders thought they were in control, God is still in control of the events in which Jesus is headed to take care of our sin problem. Even though the religious leaders thought that, even though the secular leaders thought that, God is still in control. You say, well, what do you mean about prophecy? Well, Jesus in John chapter 3 said this. He said that even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, what's the next phrase? Even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, not cast down. In John chapter 12, Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to me. What's he referring to? Death. How's he going to die? By crucifixion and not stoning. You see, so even in this event, God is controlling so that Jesus is exalted up. He's placed on the cross for all to see. He didn't die by stoning. He died by crucifixion according to the plan of God. Isn't that amazing? Well, the accusations continue in verse 5. But they kept insisting and saying he stirs up the people, teaching all of Judea, starting from Galilee and even as far as this place. Now, again, one of the other Gospels, it's really fascinating. After Pilate has said, I find nothing wrong with him, he has not sinned. The chief priests say, well, if he was innocent, we wouldn't have brought him to you. He's a guilty man. Here they continue to say, he's guilty. He's guilty. He stirs up the people. He's going to cause a riot. But then Pilate hears about this business of Galilee, and so he decides to change venue. He's done his part. He wants to get rid of Jesus. There's nothing more he can do. He's in an awkward position. And so he says, well, Galilee, oh, that's Herod's jurisdiction. So you read in verse 6, when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. Answer, yes. Well, now that becomes Herod's problem. And so Jesus has been before Pilate in verses 1 through 6, and Pilate declares Jesus guilty or innocent? Innocent. Now Jesus goes before Herod, who's higher up, in verses 7 to 12. Notice this. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was also in Jerusalem at the time. That was not just chance. That's the providence of God placing the characters and the individuals in the exact place they need to be in order that the plan of God and His great plan of salvation for you and me might be carried out according to His purpose. So Herod, from a human perspective, just happens to be in Jerusalem, designed by God. Verse 8. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. So Herod had heard some things about Jesus. He had understood some things about Jesus. There had been, you know, the rumors about Jesus, but now he gets to meet Jesus face to face. And so he's very glad to have him there. And he says in verse 9, and when he questioned him at some length, but Jesus answered him nothing. Herod had heard about Christ. He had heard about the statement of who Jesus was. John the Baptist pointed him toward Jesus, but he never met him. And so he plies Jesus with a lot of questions. He asks Jesus, he bombards Jesus with all kinds of religious questions. But what does it say? How did Jesus respond? What's the text say? He doesn't say a thing. Why? Because Herod is merely curious. He's not really interested in the answers, but there's even a greater reason. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, it says that when Jesus was going to be questioned, that he would not open his mouth. Isaiah wrote 700 years before this event, and he says, you know, when Jesus becomes questioned, he's not going to respond. Pilate was not used to that. Whenever anyone was brought before Pilate who had been charged with a capital offense, you can imagine if you were in that situation, you'd come up with all kinds of excuses, all kinds of reasons why that ought not to take place. And so as Herod is involved in challenging Jesus, Jesus doesn't say a thing. He doesn't respond to him at all. And Herod has a hard time believing that, but it's prophecy from 700 years prior to that. Then what happens? Well, you see in verse 10, and the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. They're shouting their accusations against Jesus. They're very loud. They're making it known that they consider that Jesus is a lawbreaker and that something needs to happen to him. And then in verse 11, we see that Herod and his soldiers end up treating Jesus with contempt. After treating him with contempt and mocking him, they dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. So what's Herod doing? He is playing games with Jesus. He really had no desire to know who Jesus was. Herod probably puts on some of his clothes, his royal clothes, and sends Jesus back. It's rather fascinating. Look at verse 12. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before that, they had been enemies toward each other. Why does Luke put that in there? I mean, that kind of seems a little anticlimactic to the story, doesn't it? Because God, again, was revealing prophetical things, things that were written in the past. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 2, we read this. It's a messianic psalm. The kings of the earth gathered together against his Christ. Who is his Christ? Messiah. Who's that? Jesus. Who are the kings of the earth? Pilate and Herod. Peter, on the day of Pentecost in Acts 4, he said that prophecy had been fulfilled when Pilate and Herod became friends. They gathered together. Prior to this, they were not friends. But on that day in which Jesus was before them, they became friends. And they fulfilled a prophecy from Psalm 2, verse 2, that was written 1,000 years before the event. Is God in control of the events of this world? Absolutely. And as you read this story, Luke has really compressed it a lot, but it's happening very, very fast. There are a lot of situations legally that were compromised. There should have been a mistrial. The high priests and the chief priests and all the religious leaders have compressed the time. the legal aspects of it from the judicial system, from Pilate and Herod, have been compressed. And as you look at it, they're taking something that should have taken days and making it down into a very short amount of time. For those of you football fans, this was a no-huddle offense. But there's a reason for that. Because Jesus needs to be on the cross at the time the Passover lambs were sacrificed between 3 and 5 p.m. on Friday afternoon, because it was the day of the Passover. And Jesus needs to be in the grave on Friday night so that that could count as one of those 3 days, because he declared, I will be in the grave for 3 days, partial parts of a day, and then I'm going to rise again. Isn't that amazing? That all of these events are orchestrated by God to demonstrate the person of Jesus, that he was legally innocent, he was religiously innocent, but he's fulfilling prophecy. So let's look at those four individuals, however, that mark us and that look at and give a verdict about Jesus. We sang that hymn, Who Is He? And it's a verdict and it's a decision that every single one of us has to make. And it will affect our eternal destiny. The first group of people, and we could make it one, we could say it's Annas, we could say it's the chief priest Caiaphas, or we could just group the religious people together. The religious leaders would be a group of those who rejected Christ. What was their verdict on Jesus? He's not who he claimed to be. There was a willful rejection on the person of Jesus. They had seen his miracles, friends. They had been on the scene. They knew that Lazarus was risen from the dead by Jesus. They knew he did that. They knew that Lazarus was dead, really dead, not some a coma, not some unconsciousness, but that Lazarus was really dead, and he was brought back to life by Jesus. They had seen those things. And when they were confronted with that, what did they want to do? They didn't want to listen and observe what Jesus had said. They wanted to kill Lazarus. We want to get rid of the evidence. They had heard Jesus preach. They had seen him teach. They understood all of those aspects of it. It was a willful rejection of Jesus. And there are people today who are confronted with the person of Jesus who understand the claims that Jesus made. But they don't want to give up control of their lives. They want to hang on to their religion. They want to believe that they can somehow be good enough in and of themselves to get into heaven, that they can do some religious work that gets them into heaven. And we see that this verdict of the rejection of Jesus as Savior impacts the eternal destiny of these individuals. Well, there's a second individual that is brought face to face with Jesus, and let's look at his verdict. How about Pilate? Pilate was one who compromised his integrity to save himself. He knew that Jesus was innocent. But he was unwilling to pay the price. I don't want to take a stand for Christ because these Jewish people, these people may revolt against me, so I'm not going to take a stand for Jesus. And that happens too in our day, doesn't it? Where we're forced or we're caused, brought face to face with Jesus. Are we willing to become and go on record as being a follower of Jesus? Or do we look and say, well, you know, there are people out there who think I'm going to be weird. They think I've become a fanatic. Because being a follower of Jesus will change my life. And so, Pilate compromises his integrity. He's brought face to face with Jesus. And votes no. Thirdly, how about Herod? Herod was an individual who was curious. But he was curious without a change of heart. There's an interesting backstory to Herod, if maybe you remember some of that. That what we know from history is that Herod went up to see his brother, and as he was there, he noticed his brother's wife named Herodias, and he became very infatuated with her, and it was reciprocal, so as a result of that, he ended up taking Herodias as his wife. And he went back to Jerusalem and in that area and he heard that John the Baptist was preaching, and he was really enamored with the preaching of John the Baptist. But John the Baptist continued to confront him about his sin, that he had taken his brother's wife, and before God, that's not what marriage was designed to be. And so even though Herod enjoyed listening to John the Baptist because he was curious about religious things, we find out that Herodias hated John the Baptist because he kept pointing to this area in which their lives were not consistent with the things of God. And so Herodias desired that she wanted to somehow get rid of John the Baptist, but Herod just enjoys hearing the stories that John tells and his preaching, which was pretty fiery. We would call it, you know, that brimstone kind of preaching from back in the day. And on one event, Herod decides to throw this great party, and he invites a lot of his friends there, and they've all come, and Herodias' daughter begins dancing. This is not your typical party. If you need a little bit of a graphic, don't take it too far, but Hugh Hefner's mansion in Chicago, that's what's going on at this party. And so as they watches this daughter dance, Herod is pretty impressed, and he's also pretty inebriated. And so he says to her, "Hey, whatever you want, I'll give to you." And the daughter goes to her mother, Herodias, and said, "Hey, Herod's given me this option that whatever I want, what should I ask for?" And her mother says, "Ask for John the Baptist's head on a platter." So that's what she does. She goes to Herod and asks for that. And when that request is made, Herod is really sorry he made the statement, but he's also doesn't want to lose face, so he has John the Baptist killed that very day. Then a little later on in the story, we read that Herod begins to hear about Jesus preaching, and he hears about the miracles that Jesus is doing. And though he hasn't met Jesus, he asks the question, "I wonder if John the Baptist has come back to life." Because what Jesus is preaching sounds an awful lot like John the Baptist, who was the forerunner. And so now here, Herod finally gets his chance to meet Jesus face to face, but he's not really interested in the truth, he's just curious. There's another side piece to that that's pretty interesting, though, because up front in the early days when John the Baptist was preaching, there seemed to be a tug in the heart of Herod to understand that what he was and what he was doing was not right before God. But he continued to sear that conscience. He continued to say no to that prompting. And there comes to this point in time where now he's no longer prompted in his conscience by the Holy Spirit of God. He's just become stone cold to that. He's only interested now in religious dialogue and fascinating stories. He's interested in dabbling in spiritual things, but not really wanting to make a decision that Jesus is who he claimed to be. We see that even in our day, do we not? People who get really excited, "Hey, let's study Bible prophecy. There's some really interesting things, and we can argue about this, that, and something else. We can deal with all of that," but they're not really interested in a life change. Study religions. Let's study all these other religions out there. It'd be kind of interesting to find out what they teach. But they're not really interested in a heart change and understanding who Jesus is. It's just a religious dialogue. I had a conversation with an individual one time who said, we were playing some racquetball, and afterwards he got, "Hey, I understand you're a religious guy." I said, "Well, yeah, okay." And he said, I'd just like to find out a little bit more about this Christian religion. And I'll even buy you, supper." "Well, that sounds like a good deal to me." And I had a chance to sit down with he and his wife and his child, and we had a really nice dinner together there, and just a lot of questions that were asked. And we got done. I said, "What are you going to do with Jesus?" "Oh, I just find it interesting to talk about religion." That was it. Brought face to face with the person of Jesus. And yet says, "I'm just, it's just a curiosity. Jesus is just a curiosity." So it's possible that the verdict that we give is Well, Jesus isn't who he claimed to be, but he's just a curiosity. We like to talk about religion. There's a fourth individual, though he's not mentioned here, though he's in the story in Matthew and Mark and in John. Whatever happened to Judas? What was Judas's verdict on Jesus? You recall that Judas was one of the 12. He was one of those inner circle guys. And yet something within his heart just never really made the commitment that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And all through the story, though he looked like he was part of the group, he acted like he was part of the group. Undoubtedly, he did the miracles that the 12 did. He preached as the 12 did. But he rejected the person of Christ. And you know the story that he went then and betrayed Jesus after the Last Supper they held together, and he went to the religious leaders, and he had arranged that he would betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, which was the general cost of a slave. And we find in some of the other Gospels that it appears that Judas is kind of hanging around the outskirts, watching the proceedings going on and realizing that this thing is going downhill and that Jesus is in a different situation than perhaps what Judas had anticipated. And he takes those 30 pieces of silver and he goes back to the religious leaders and he throws the money down. And Judas says this, he says, "I betrayed an innocent man." But that's all that Judas' verdict was just Jesus was an innocent man. And then we read that Judas went out and hung himself, took his life. Now, Judas went to hell thinking he was finding relief. Now, please understand, Judas went to hell not because he took his life, but because he rejected Christ. Judas had remorse, but he had no repentance. We saw Peter, who had denied Christ and in true repentance, went back to find... In fact, Jesus goes after Peter, which is really a neat thing, right? That when we fall and when we mess up and God knows our heart, and Jesus went looking for Peter and restored him back to that relationship. Peter's heart was truly broken and there was real repentance. Judas was never there. And so we find that the verdict that Judas has, just an innocent man. Remorse without repentance. What a tragic end for someone who had been in the inner circle. You see, it's possible for individuals to be exposed to the things of God, to be in the inner circle, to spend years in Sunday school or church or discipleship or Bible reading or whatever it might be, and to be exposed to Jesus and still walk away saying, "Oh, that's interesting. He sounds like it would have been cool to have known him." And we understand from these four groups of people that no one condemned Jesus, but every single one of them condemned himself. So that's the one side. What happens when we are brought face to face with Jesus? There's a verdict that each of us must render. We can narrow that down rather than four to just two. We're going to get there one of these days, but as you recall the story of Jesus, as he's hanging on the cross, on one side there is a thief. On the other side there is a thief. On this side, the thief makes fun and mocks Jesus and looks at him and says, "You know, you're in a terrible mess. You're not anyone special." This thief looked at Jesus and rendered the verdict, "Just another man." We go to the other side of Jesus, and there is a thief on a cross who looks at Jesus and makes this statement, "Lord, remember me today." And Jesus says to him, "You will be with me in paradise. You will be with me forever." What was the difference? This thief over here looked at Jesus and realized that Jesus was absolutely everything he claimed to be, that Jesus was absolutely unique, that Jesus must be hanging on the cross for the sin of the world. Roman centurion figured that out also and became a true follower of Jesus. We're each called to render a verdict about the person of Jesus. Doesn't change Jesus, but changes us and changes our eternal destiny. So as you've been brought face to face with the person of Christ, maybe previously or even today, what is your verdict on Christ? Your verdict on Jesus has no effect on Him. Please understand that. But it will impact your eternal destiny. Who is Jesus Christ? Is He merely a man? Is He a good teacher? Is He an innocent man? Or is He the Son of God come into our world to make it possible for those who are separated and alienated from God to be restored, not because of anything that we have done? That was the whole point of the thief on the cross, right? There is not a thing in the world that he could do religiously other than trust Jesus, was it? He wasn't baptized. He didn't join a church. He didn't put any money in the offering plate. He didn't go do religious duty. He just looked and said, I believe that what Jesus did, because in just a few short hours, his life was going to end. What's our verdict on Jesus? Jesus points to and fulfilled prophecy to indicate there are these signposts all through the Old Testament pointing to who Jesus is. Don't miss him. And when Jesus came, he said, those are all about me because I am God's sacrifice. I am God's provision. So as you encounter Jesus, what's your verdict? What's your verdict? The Son of God, the God-man who came to make it possible for every single one of us who have fallen short of God's glory, God's standard, to have a relationship with Him that begins now and goes on forever? Or do we look at Jesus and just say, yes, He's interesting. Kind of curiosity. He did some pretty interesting things. But there are a lot of religions out there. Your verdict on Jesus has no effect on Him, but it will impact you for eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for clarity that you give to us in Scripture. There's no other religion that has the kind of Savior that Jesus is, that can make the predictions and carry them out, and we see that your perfect plan, even though it looked like the religious leaders thought they were in control, the secular leaders thought they were in control, but God, you are working out this plan of salvation to make it possible for men and women and boys and girls who have been separated from you to accept what Jesus did, complete, finished, accomplished for us, and that we're forced to make that decision about Christ. Thank you that Jesus was willing to come. And Father, I pray if there's someone here who does not yet know Christ, maybe wrestling with the verdict on Jesus, has some other questions, that today might be that day they take the time to get those answered so that they too might become a follower of Christ. None of us are guaranteed another day, another moment, another hour. So thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your love for us. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.